invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Advent is always a special part of the year, not just of the secular calendar, but of the Christian calendar. There are four Sundays in Advent, and here we are at the very beginning, number one out of four, looking at the first Advent in history. Advent is simply a word in English that comes from the Latin that means the arrival, the coming of someone or of something. And of course, Advent refers to the coming and the arrival of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world in this time and place continuum in history. All right. And yet God arrived prior to his arrival, prior to Christ's incarnation. Jesus arrives in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And we want to look at that first Advent now, all right? Genesis 3:15, this is God's holy word. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's read those words once more. And remember, God is here speaking to the serpent. God is preaching the gospel to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now, and we ask that you would free us from our hearts and our distracted minds and our distractions, whatever they may be at this time. Father, that we would attend to your word, that we would give ear and heed your word, Father, because it is life, because it is your will, because it is our sustenance, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, grant us listening ears and attentive hearts, and give us your life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in a perfect, sinless world, there wouldn't be Christmas. In a perfect, sinless world, there wouldn't be Christmas. We need to understand this, because if we don't understand this about Christmas, we're going to miss what Christmas is about. Think about what Christmas is about. Think about what we celebrate in the incarnation of Jesus. What we're talking about is man's disobedience. What Christmas is about is man's sin. It's about Satan disguised as a serpent, instigating man to disobey God and leading man and woman, Adam and Eve, to turn against God, their creator. Christmas is about judgment. Christmas is about the need, if we're going to be saved, our need for a serpent-crushing Savior who triumphs over sin and gains the victory over Satan. That's what Christmas is about. In other words, Christmas tells us that there is something terribly, deeply wrong with us and with the world. The world is sin sick, and there's no way to fix this world. There's no way for man to be saved except through Advent, except through Christmas, except through Jesus Christ, who is God's only salvation, God's only rescue for mankind. Think about what needs to happen for us to get to this point in Genesis, at the very beginning, the very opening of history. What has happened before that brings us to this point? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created all things, and he created all things in the span of 6 days. He created them very good, and each day exhibited God's wisdom, his power, his love. On the sixth day, God created man and the woman, Adam and Eve, And he gave them as a crown to creation. They were the epitome of creation. They were, in fact, the image of God, unlike anything else in creation. And God gives man and woman all of creation. He says to them, fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and take dominion. They were to work the Garden of Eden. They were to guard the Garden of Eden in chapter 2. And they enjoyed so many untold blessings of God. And God, of course, says, to make sure we're right on track, to make sure you're worshiping me, all is yours. Everything is yours except one tree. Except one fruit of one tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It was like any other tree. It would have been indistinguishable from any other tree. There was nothing incredibly special about this tree, except that God said, you may not eat of this tree. And of course, we know the story. And it's important to realize that God had given Adam and Eve everything. All right? But the serpent comes, Satan disguised in the form of the animal. And he tells the woman, well, has God really said you can't eat of that tree? Well, no, you will not surely die. You will be like God. God's keeping you from being like him. He's keeping something from you. Of course, the serpent is lying because God has kept nothing from them. He's given them everything. He's given them creation and the entirety of the garden. But nevertheless, the woman is deceived, and the woman then instigates and leads her husband to disobey God. And this is what's called the fall. The fall of man is when man fell from his glorious place of service to God. And he fell in sin. And now man's sin, in collusion with Satan, has unleashed hell and suffering and rebellion and death on all of mankind. Because man covenanted with Satan against God. Man formed an allegiance, or was in allegiance with Satan against God. And so God comes in chapter 3, verse 8. We're told they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they know what they've done. And so they hid themselves after clothing themselves with fig leaves and sewing together some garment to hide their nakedness. And then they go hide themselves because they hear God coming. And God arrives in the cool of the day. And that, of course, means he arrives in the storm cloud of judgment against man because of man's sin. And he says, man, where are you? What a penetrating question. Man, where are you? Because Adam, because Eve were not in the place God had left them. The place of glory, the place of service, the place of obedience, the place of sonship and worshipful wonder. Well, God goes on in verses 9 and following to call man, to interrogate man, to ask man, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man says, well, it's the woman you gave me. He blames his wife, throws her under the bus. The beginning of marital strife in human history. And what does the woman say? What does Eve say? What is this that you have done? God asks, verse 13. And then the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And thus far ends the interrogation of God upon the first parents in human history, Adam and Eve. And now God, you see, doesn't need to interrogate the serpent. He doesn't really need to interrogate anyone because God is all-knowing. He knows exactly what's happened. And he goes to the serpent and says these words. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then our text, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In that first advent, God comes in judgment. God comes ready to judge. And really, we need to say this very clearly. You need to know this. What God could have done, was completely destroy man. He could have obliterated the serpent. He could have burned creation down to nothing. Why? Why could God have done that? Because this is what you and I deserve. We have sins and we deserve judgment. Man trembling, hiding, knowing God is just, knowing that he's condemned because of sin, knowing that God certainly, most certainly has come to judge him, then hears these words, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, O serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and in the process, you shall bruise his heel." How astonishing this would have been to Adam and to Eve to realize that God could have crushed them, and yet God is having mercy on them. God has had mercy on us. And specifically, two things. Two things. The first aspect of God's mercy in verse 15 here in Genesis 3 is simply this. God's mercy separates man from Satan, and he creates a hostility between them. Yes, man will be judged. Man will be cursed in what follows in verse 16 and following. And he will eventually die, as God has promised. But you see, God is telling them, God is telling us that their disobedience, their judgment, their death is not the last word from God. God will provide salvation for mankind. And what does he do? What does God do? He preaches to the serpent what's called the proto-evangelium. This is the first time, in other words, proto meaning first, evangelium is gospel. It's the first time the gospel is preached. It's also called the mother promise, because from Genesis 3:15 flow every other promise of God in Scripture. And what does God say specifically? God, you see here, is declaring a holy war against the serpent. God says to the serpent, "I am going to initiate and I promise to maintain hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, those who follow you, and those offspring of the woman who follow me." Think about what grace this is from God. What mercy this is from God. Man has covenanted with Satan. Man has said, "Satan, you and me together, yeah, we got this against God." Satan has tricked, has deceived man into covenanting with him, into vowing allegiance to him. And you see, in mercy, God will not allow the serpent to completely overtake and overrun mankind. Meredith Klein, in his book Kingdom Prologue, says this: "God will wrest the prey from the serpent's coils, the alliance Satan had secured with man, and with it the mastery over mankind would not stand. God would overturn it, turning friendship into enmity." See, what God does here is he's unhitching man from the train of Satan. And he's converting man's love. Man had this affinity, this intimacy, this friendship with Satan, right? God is hiding something from us. You're right, Satan. You're right, serpent. And he's converting that love for the serpent into hatred for the serpent. And where there once was friendship, which led to the fall of man, God says, "I'm going to place hostility and enmity and conflict between mankind and the serpent." It's as if God is telling man, "You want to go with Satan, but you don't have a clue who he is and what this means. This means your utter destruction and misery. And I will not allow it. I will not allow you to just go into the hands of Satan. I will not allow you and the rest of mankind to give your consent to your own complete destruction. I won't allow you to be swallowed up." Peace is what Satan wanted. A covenant with man, right? And whenever you see these kinds of covenants, these kinds of treaties, this kind of league, then you know it's a sign that we have settled into evil. And yet God says, I'm going to mercifully put a battle, hostility, enmity between the serpent and the woman. It is a mercy of God that God has placed hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the first aspect of God's mercy. But the second aspect, not only does God say, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, but he says this, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. It's the same word. It's the word crush, shuf. You will be bruised, your head will be crushed, even as you, serpent, crush the heel of the Savior. Beloved, Advent celebrates the fact that in judgment, God remembered mercy. God suspended judgments, and he held it in abeyance, and God will allow mankind to continue. Human civilization will develop. Cultural activities of work and procreation will develop and continue. Arts, architecture, music, food production, all of it will continue. And yet, although it's cursed by God and used against God and compounds man's sin more and more, it will continue. But above it all and through it all, God is saying this, that he will send a child through the woman, through a holy and chosen family, and he will protect the lineage of this seed against the attacks of the serpent. So, although there's an ongoing war, right, that's the first aspect of God's mercy. There's a battle, because otherwise, if there is no battle, we simply go with Satan. We're simply destroyed. So God says, in mercy, I'm going to create warfare and conflict. And amidst that conflict, all right, this child will be sent, and he will be the champion seed. He will be the Savior who will crush Satan's head, who will rescue the seed of the woman from sin, and Satan will take back dominion of this world and of creation, of heaven and earth, and restore it to mankind. And this Savior, this serpent-crushing Savior, will rescue all of us by bringing this conflict to an end. And he will do all of this through suffering. Through suffering. See, what God is saying here is that Satan's attempted coup against God to dethrone God will completely be reversed and defeated. In Genesis 3:14, the verse just above the verse we read, God is telling Satan, he promises, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is not a biological fact. Oh, look at what serpents do. This is highly symbolic. Someone who licks the dust, and even now we use that expression, is someone who has been completely defeated. God is telling Satan that he will be completely humiliated and subjugated before this champion Savior. You see, and God promises Satan's defeat not simply out of compassion for man. He certainly has that, but he promises Satan's defeat for his own glory, for his own honor. God's enemy, Satan, cannot win. God's enemy, Satan, will not win. He will be overthrown. And that's why God preaches this gospel to Satan, to the serpents. And of course, there's one more irony here, which is that the Savior will be human. The Savior will be a man. And he will be the offspring of the woman. Satan entered human history and tempted and deceived the woman. And through that deception, mankind fell. In Adam's fall, we all fall.
Yet the irony is that God promises that it will be a man, the son of the woman, who will crush the serpent.
Well, this is the promise of the first advent. As subsequent generations of mankind came into existence, were generated, these two mercies of God were seen. Mankind was to maintain the opposition between truth and lies. And mankind would anticipate and was to anticipate the Savior who would come to save them and rescue them from the serpent, Satan. The first mercy. We see in human history the growing separation and distinction in history of mankind. What is the seed of the woman? What is the seed of the serpent? There's going to be an opposition. There's going to be an enmity. What are they? Well, on the one hand, the seed of the woman are those people that God, way back in the beginning of time, was beginning to separate for himself, to walk in his truth, to love him above all else. That's the seed of the woman. On the other hand, the seed of the serpent are all those who came to reject God, who became those who rebelled against God, who lived apart from God and went against God's will. And just as there could be no friendship between God and Satan, there could be no friendship between those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan, those who belong to the serpent. And it remained for those who were the seed of the woman, who carried the promise of the good news, to not covenant with the serpent once more. Although they were in the world, they were not to be of the world, even if the world was hostile to them. You see this hostility even from the very beginning. When Cain kills Abel, his brother. What is that? Well, it's a lot of things. It's the first murder. It's a cruel betrayal. But it's the antithesis. It's the opposition at work. It's the enmity, the hostility that the seed of the serpent has for the seed of the woman. You see this opposition and this separation, this distinction in mankind and in history. In Exodus, when Pharaoh enslaves Israel, right? And does not let Israel go. And in fact, oppresses them even more. What's going on there? But the opposition, the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we know how that story ends. It's not just Pharaoh against Israel. It's God. It's God being summoned because his people are enslaved by the gods of Egypt. When we don't maintain that opposition, when that opposition we want it to diminish, when we want it to lessen, when we want to blur the hostility, we want to blur the antithesis, then we run into problems. We run into trouble as the people of God. You see this before the flood in Noah's time, when we're told in Genesis that the sons of God married the daughters of men. It doesn't mean angels. Angels can't give themselves in marriage. They can't procreate. It's talking about the people of God, the seed of the woman intermingling with the seed of the serpents. Trouble arises and results when the opposition God has instituted, we want to diminish it. When we want to gain the respectability of the world, when we want to be in the world and of the world, we become like Israel as she went whoring after the idols of the nations round about her. We are to maintain the opposition between truth and lies. But secondly, the other thing we see in subsequent generations in redemptive history is that the promise of God given in Genesis 3:15 gives hope to every new generation of God's people. For hundreds of years, this was the only thing, this was the only gospel people had. They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the entirety of the Old Testament. It wasn't all in writing that was accessible to them. This was it. God said, hey, do you know?
what our great, 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 great grandfather Adam heard from God? What God told him? What God promised to him?
God said, in front of Adam, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And this seed will bruise the serpent's head. That's what God said. There's a Savior who's coming. And God's people, in every subsequent generation, were on the lookout for this Savior who would come, this serpent-crushing champion, this rescuer who would save them from the serpent, from Satan. There's a children's book entitled, Are You My Mother? And it's a story of a child looking for his mother in different animals and goes to the llama, Are you my mother? It goes to the lion, Are you my mother? No, no, no. In many ways, that's what the people of God are doing throughout the Old Testament. God would send saviors, shadows of what salvation would look like. And they are to say, Are you my Savior? Do you fit the profile? Are you it? Are you the child of the woman who would crush the serpent's head? Are you the one who will finally rescue us? God sends the tabernacle as a shadow of the Savior who will come, reminding the people, the seed of the woman, that there must be blood sacrifice because man's sin must be atoned for. God sends the seed of the woman, the people of God, David, to war against Goliath, to remind us that until and unless the enemy's head is cut off, there can be no peace. God sent Israel, kings who were to rule in righteousness, prophets who were to speak the truth, priests who were to embody holiness. And yet, all the saviors that God sent were failed human saviors because they could not break the unbreakable cycle and chain of sin. Israel, in every generation, although anticipating the Savior, Israel recapitulated Adam's sin and disobedience in the Old Testament again and again and again. Sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. And by the end of the Old Testament, there remains a lurking serpent whose head remains uncrushed. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, through it all, God recapitulates His promise to His people and to mankind. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And on and on and on. So many prophecies. Micah 5 and Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 and so on and so forth. God, you see, is retelling His promise. He's recapitulating His promise to His people. Even as His people are sinning, even as His people are falling short and falling in sin again and again, and they're enacting Adam's sin again and again, God is promising again and again, the Savior will come, the seed of the woman will come, and will crush the head of the serpent. And then what happens in the fullness of time? God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. And in Jesus' life, we see both of these aspects. We see the hostility and we see salvation. Finally, In Jesus' life, we see the hostility of the antithesis. Jesus, you see, is not just assaulted, but Jesus is assaulting the serpent. And the serpent, in turn, is turned against the Son of God. In his earliest days, Herod tries to kill this newborn king by killing all the newborns in Bethlehem in the massacre of the innocents of Bethlehem. In the start of his ministry, Jesus is assaulted by the serpent in the desert, in the temptation in the wilderness. And throughout Jesus' ministry, the serpent rages against this champion seed through his offspring, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the offspring of the serpent through which Satan speaks. And then in John 8, is it any wonder then that Jesus turns to them and says, "You are not of your father Abraham, you are of your father the devil, because you do his works." And yet, although this is a conflict, it's not a never-ending conflict, never to be resolved, never to have a victorious side, right? Never read Scripture like that. Never read Scripture thinking that this is a never-ending story. Yes, there may be conflict. Yes, there may be warfare. Yes, Jesus against Satan. The battle of the ages. And yet, who wins? Jesus wins time and again. The God who said, "I will put enmity," is the God who started this war, is the God who sent Jesus Christ, is the God who triumphed in this war on the cross. When that cross is lifted up, as Jesus is suffering and dying, as his heel is bruised and crushed by the nail that pierces him, Jesus, in his death, is delivering the death blow to the serpent, to Satan, crushing Satan's head, crushing Satan's plans, ending Satan's grip on the nations, disarming Satan, and putting him to open shame. On the cross, Jesus Christ frees his captive people who were held captive by Satan. As Jesus dies, as Jesus' heel is bruised, Jesus wins. And this is exactly, precisely, what 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us. 1 John chapter 3. There are many types of statements like these in Scripture. The Son of God appeared not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. And here we have one of those statements. The reason why. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason why Jesus was given by the Father was not to destroy you and me who have believed in him. It wasn't to destroy the works of God in creation, but to destroy the works of the devil who had come into God's creation, into God's world, and defiled the heavens and the earth and corrupted man from the very beginning. And it is the devil who is in the Son of God's sight to be destroyed, to be crushed, who is the enemy of God. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me now in Advent? Well, we need to realize that the Savior of the world is God and man. The serpent was crushed not only by God, but by man, by Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman. And this Savior, the God-man, the Theanthropos in Greek, this God-man, Jesus Christ, this new man, brings a new mankind out of captivity. You see, it's not just Jesus who steps on the serpent's head. It's not just Jesus who's warred against by the serpent. Look at two passages to see that the seed of the woman is Jesus, but it includes you as well. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Passage we've looked at in weeks past.
Revelation 12 tells us the story of a woman who is pregnant. And of course, this is a symbol of the people of God, the Old and New Testament. A woman is pregnant, and she's a glorious woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 2, she's pregnant. She's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then in verse 3, there appears the dragon, the serpent, the ancient serpent. And he has swept a number of angels down with him, down to earth. And in verse 5, the woman gives birth to a male child, right? And the dragon wanted to devour the male child, wanted to devour the seed of the woman, wanted to devour Jesus Christ as he's being born, as he's a baby. But this male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, right? The dragon could not touch Jesus. The dragon could not kill Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the champion seed who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But notice what happens in verse 17. Right, there's an ongoing conflict. There's an ongoing battle. Right, and then in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea, on the sand of the sea. And from here in chapter 13, we get the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth. But notice what it says in verse 17, right? Galatians 3, Galatians 4 tells us that the seed is singular and the seed is Jesus, Paul says. And yet here we're told what? That the woman has other offspring. The woman has other seed. The seed is Jesus, but the seed of the woman includes the church. Such that the dragon not only wants to be hostile and war against the seed of the woman, Jesus, but wants to war against the seed of the woman, the church. But it's not just the hostility that we receive. Notice Romans chapter 16. Verse 20. And we can look at a number of these passages. Malachi 4:3. Psalm 68, verse 21 through 23. Passages that talk about God's people walking over their enemies. Notice what it says here. Paul writing to the church in Rome, the church in the shadows of this empire, the church that's about to be persecuted, the church that will experience the unleashing of hell upon it. God says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace, the Prince of Peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, what this means is that Jesus wins, although he is assaulted by the serpent, although he is assaulted by Satan and bruised and broken and killed, Jesus wins. And we who belong to Jesus, we who follow the Lamb of God, the line of the tribe of Judah, we win as well. Jesus crushes the serpent under his feet and says to us, children, come with me. Crush the serpent under your feet as well. To know the victory of Christ, to know the salvation of Christ, the victory that Jesus won is a victory for you, for me, for the church, so that nothing and no one can ever destroy the church. Can anyone or anything destroy Jesus Christ? Of course not. May it never be. Can anyone or anything destroy the church? No. May it never be. The first thing we need to know is that this is a call to victory. The victory of the seed of the woman, Jesus, over the serpent,
That victory is given to the seed of the woman, the people of God, to enjoy. The second thing this means, the second thing Advent in Genesis 3:15 means, it's not just a call to victory, it's a call to battle. It's a call to battle. You are at war, beloved. You are at war. The truth of Genesis 3:15, of course, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it hasn't been exhausted in Jesus Christ. The war has been won by Jesus Christ, and yet there remains the aftermath of the war that continues. Think of the analogy of World War II. In the invasion of Normandy, the shores of northern France, was a region named Normandy. And it was controlled, France, all of France was controlled by Nazi Germany, by Hitler's forces. And in 1943, June 6th, D-Day, so-called, Doomsday, because it was on that day that the Allied forces, United States, England, etc., invaded Hitler's region, his regime, his empire. And it was on that day that Hitler knew he was done for. The war was practically over. And yet there remained skirmishes, there remained the aftermath after that invasion. And it's the same here. It's the same here. Why is it that God can say it is finished on the cross, and yet Paul can say, fight the good fight of faith? Well, I thought Jesus won everything. Well, he did. But he calls you into that victory. But before you taste the victory, before you have the crown, you must have the cross. You must have suffering. You must have battle. You must have warfare. And that's what we experience in our day today. We experience, as the seed of the woman, the battle and the assaults of the seed of the serpent. Light versus darkness. Truth versus lies. Temptations all around us and in us. And God says to you, you may not covenant with Satan. You may not believe the lies of the world, the lies of your own heart, the lies of Satan. You may not conspire with Satan to turn against God, to disobey God, because you're at war. Friendship between the church and the world means enmity with God. The temptation of the people of Israel was to lessen the opposition, right? To lower their guard, to become distracted and asleep and idolatrous, to be in bed with the powers that be. No, we're at war, and the war continues. Even though it has been won, you are called to battle. That's what Advent means. A call to victory, a call to battle. But thirdly, a call to suffer. We all share in the life and in the destiny of our covenant head, whether it be the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent, whether it be a life and destiny unto glory, victory, and salvation, or a life unto death, head crushing, and eternal judgments. And who is our covenant head? Who represents us? Jesus Christ does. So we share in his destiny, in his victory, but we share in his life of suffering even now. Christ is victorious, and yet he suffers in his triumph. The cross, repeatedly we're told in the New Testament, must come before the crown. Before we share in glory, we have a life full of much gory suffering. We share in Christ's victory means we share in his suffering as well. As Jesus' heel is bruised and broken, we who follow Jesus, who have our heels bruised and our lives broken as well. And yet, this is a call to you to follow Christ wherever he may lead. And then finally, what does Advent tell us in these opening chapters of Scripture? Advent is a call to wait on God. Advent is about patience. Patience. God gave this promise, Genesis 3:15, and it wasn't for thousands of years till Jesus came in the flesh. Advent is about waiting. It's about longing. It's about hoping for God. Because no one can save but God. Because the people of God want no salvation but this salvation that God gives. As generations after Adam and Eve looked forward to the promised Messiah, we here in this generation, we look forward to the promised Messiah and His return. Although Christ has come, Christ has not returned like He said He would. And so we await. We await the final day. We anticipate the return of the King, His last victory, to completely vanquish the serpent and to take us to be with Him forever. We await one final crushing that remains. One more remains. We await one final gracious salvation. We await God to complete and perfect Philippians 1:6, what He has begun. He hasn't completed it. He hasn't perfected it yet. It still remains in the future. And so we await the entry into the eternal Sabbath. We await the end of the war. This is not just the end of the war. This is the end of the war. The completion and perfection of all the works of God. God's victory finally seen by mankind. Beloved, you have not seen it yet. You have no idea what that last day will be like. And so it's hard. It's hard to tell you, well, it's going to be like this. We see it when God comes back, it's going to be like this. Well, we know some details of what's going to happen. But God says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not entered into the imagination of man, God has prepared these things for those who love Him. Victory is assured. In our day, we see the church at a low ebb. Truth dismissed and rejected and scorned. We've never known a time when righteousness actually ruled in this society. We haven't. That generation died a few years ago. So we don't know what this is. We don't know what this looks like. But beloved, you need to wait on God. Because God has promised victory. It is assured. Do not doubt it. It has been promised by Jesus. It has been secured by Jesus on the cross. And it will be completed by Jesus on the last day. And this, beloved, is what Advent is all about. Waiting. Waiting. On the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You and praise You for how good You are to us. Father, do help us to understand the realities of Advent, the reality of our sin, the judgment of God upon us, the reality that we don't deserve salvation whatsoever. What we deserve is to be destroyed. And yet, Father, the reality of Advent that says that God's promise has sent a Savior to deliver us from our sins. The reality, Father, that in Christ we have been delivered. Father, and yet we await a future deliverance. We await a future salvation. We await Christ's return to perfect what He has begun. Father, help us to wait patiently, to endure the hostilities of this war, to, Father, to endure it with all manner of suffering that You would be pleased to send us, and to endure it in the confidence of Your victory, in the confidence of Your triumph over the serpent. Father, hear us for these things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.